40, we are winding down. We are winding down the study in the book of Job, so we'll be praying about where we go from here in the new year. The last time we saw in chapter 38 and 39, God took Job on a field trip. First, he took him out to see the night sky, the constellations, and the marvels of the universe. And, of course, God peppered Job with a variety of questions. Where were you when I created it all? Did you stretch a line upon it all? Explain this to me, how I did this. And rapid-fire series of questions. God is going to ask Job 77 questions before he's done. Then he spoke to him about a wide variety of wild creatures, everything from the goat to the wild donkeys to the raven and the eagle and so forth. All of this, of course, was to humble Job and to get him not only to stop complaining, but to stop his self-justification in all of this. In chapter 40 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it. Will you presume to correct the Almighty?" The Almighty, this is the word Shaddai. Will you teach knowledge to the Almighty, to Shaddai? You know, you can't even answer the simple questions of chapter 38 and 39 about the marvels of the universe and the wild animals and so forth. In verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, "I'm vile. What'll I answer thee? I'll lay my hand upon my mouth. I spoke once, I spoke twice, but that's it. I'm not going to talk anymore. I've already said more than I should have." But you know, God is not finished with Job. This is not the end of God's questions to him, and it's not the end of God's, I won't say chiding with him, but you know, Job sort of challenged God. I want to meet with you. I want to talk with you. I want to plead my case with you. I want to be justified by you. So God is challenging Job here. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 40, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind." God speaks again from the whirlwind. And he says, "Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me." Gird up your loins like a man. What he's saying is that you wanted to contend with the Almighty. In fact, you know, Job had gone so far as to even call God his adversary. Not so much like an enemy, but an opponent, you know, saying that God is against me. He's been my adversary. In chapter 31, over in verse 35, you don't have to turn there, but Job said, "Oh, that one would hear me. And behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that my adversary had written a book." My adversary, my opponent. If only God would listen to me. If he would only make a list of all the things he thinks that I did wrong, since he feels like his adversary has indicted him. You know, be careful what you ask for. You want God to meet with you. You want God to stand before you and answer. Well, now God says, "Okay, you stand up like a man. You want answers? Well, so do I." And so God will continue questioning Job here. He says, "I will now demand of you, and you answer me. You answer me. I will have you instruct me. You teach me," okay? Verse 8, he says, "Will you also disannul my judgment Will you condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Will you just disannul my judgment? Disannul means to make void or to cancel. Will you cancel my judgment? Will you condemn me? Will you, the idea is declare me guilty of treating you unrighteously. You're going to declare me guilty of treating you unjustly. This is clear language, and God is telling Job that your complaints, your murmuring about your situation and your circumstances have sounded a lot like you were judging me, like Job was judging God, like God's not fair. God shouldn't have been doing this. He shouldn't be treating me this way. I deserve better than this. It's coming across a whole lot like that, which means you're saying God is unjust because you don't deserve this. Now, there's a passage over in chapter 19 where Job kind of went on a little bit. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. You don't have to turn here, but let me remind you of some of the things Job said. In chapter 19, beginning in verse 6, he said, don't you know, he's responding to Bildad and to his buddies here. He says, don't you know God has overthrown me? God has compassed me with his net? I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. I cry aloud, there's no justice. He's fenced up my way that I can't pass. He's set darkness in my paths. He's stripped me of my glory. He's taken my crown from my head. He's destroyed me on every side. I'm gone. I'm finished. My hope, he's removed like a tree. He's kindled his wrath against me. He counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. You know, your complaint can come across as criticism of God. And your murmurings can come across as though you're declaring God to be unwise, unjust, unfair, because you deserve better treatment than this. And this is what's happening here. Now, you know, in this section, Job says great things as well. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Chapter 19, verse 25, that he'll stand at the last day upon the earth, and that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. Job said great things, but it doesn't excuse the complaining and what came across as actually Job declaring God guilty of treating him wrong. So, verse 9, we're back in chapter 40. Verse 9, God says, hast thou an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like him? So you're challenging God. Will you compare your strength to mine? If you'll allow me to paraphrase, this is what God's saying. Will you compare your strength to mine, Job? You're wise. You think I don't run the universe right. You could probably do a better job. You compare your strength to mine. And thunder in the Bible is numerous times compared to the voice of God. His voice is mighty like the thunder. Psalms 29 verse 3 says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Psalms 29, verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He goes on and says, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. He's talking about the thunder, the rumbling. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, Psalms 29 says. So here's God's question. Job, is your voice like mine? Let's see you thunder. Can you make the skies rumble? Can you make the skies dark? Verse 10, he tells him, deck yourself now with majesty and excellency, and array yourself with glory and beauty. If you're comparing yourself to God, Job, then deck yourself in the glory and majesty that God is decked with. Array yourself with glory and the beauty of holiness. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the Bible, said on this passage, he said, "Put on glory and majesty and the beauty of holiness, such as God has, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Appear in the most glorious and splendid manner thou canst. Make the best figure thou art able. Put on royal robes. Take thy seat and throne and sit as a king or judge in state and pomp, and exert thyself to do those things." You know, take your seat and throne as the judge of the whole earth is the idea. See if you can govern the world better than God does. God goes on and says, "Let me see you pour out divine wrath upon the wicked. Let me see you do that. Let me see you humble the proud. And then I'll say that you can be your own deliverer." In verse 11, "Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. You humble the proud," you know, like God does. "You dispense justice like God does." So in all of your protests of innocence, basically, Job is saying that God wasn't just. So let's see you be just in all the earth. If you say you can do a better job, then do it. He says, "Look on him," verse 12, "that is proud, and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in secret. And then I'll also confess unto thee that your own right hand can save you." But Job can't deliver himself. He can't do any of the things that God said. So, you know, the Lord's rebuke brought Job to silence. That's the whole idea. And how can you answer questions like this, or how can you respond to things like this? Job is silent, but God is not done. The rest of chapter 40, God goes back to drawing Job's attention, you know, like he did to the wild beast, the ox, and so forth. Well, now he's going to draw his attention to two creatures that we see here in the book of Job, Behemoth and Leviathan. The rest of chapter 40 deals with Behemoth, and then the entirety of chapter 41 deals with Leviathan. Notice what he says. We're in chapter 40, but in verse 15, God now draws Job's attention to this creature called Behemoth. "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox." I made with thee, I made along with you. When God made men, when he made animals, he made Behemoth at the same time. So God is directing his attention to these gigantic animals, the Behemoth of the land and the Leviathan of the sea, two great creatures. Behemoth, the word itself, is actually a plural. Hebrew words sometimes use plurality to emphasize either intensity, because sometimes you'll see if somebody suffers not just death, but a horrible death, the Hebrew will use the word death twice. So it's an emphasis of plurality, the plurality of intensity. But other times it'll use the same word in plural to speak of something being huge, many, enormous. So that's how it refers to Behemoth, because the word is beast, but a plurality. So it's a great beast. It's an enormous beast. It is something bigger than we know of. For instance, down in verse 19, it says, "He is chief of the ways of God." He is chief. He is, we would think, the largest of the land animals. He is a gigantic beast, bigger, stronger, wilder than anything we know of, something humongous, we'd say, in size and in strength. People have speculated for centuries what this beast might be. Usually they say it's the elephant. Sometimes they say it's the hippopotamus or the rhinoceros. And here's how they came to those conclusions. First of all, this passage says this beast is herbivorous. That means it doesn't eat, you know, it's not carnivorous, it doesn't eat meat. Notice verse 15. He said, he eats grass like the ox. So it's some herbivorous beast, must be an elephant, must be a hippopotamus, something like that. Also, it is a land animal because verse 21 says he lies under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fins. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. So he may be, you know, somewhat amphibious. He might like playing in the water, but it's some kind of a land beast, maybe a hippo, maybe an elephant. The problem with those particular definitions is it doesn't fit the description of this beast at all. Notice verse 17. He says, he moves his tail like a cedar. He moves his tail like a cedar. Now, a cedar can be a very big tree. There are cedars 10 to 12 foot in diameter. That's not even the big ones. There is a western red cedar that can be 20 feet across in diameter. The Alaskan cedar is 13 feet across. I mean, cedar's big. He moves his tail like a cedar. You ever see a hippopotamus's tail or an elephant's tail? I don't think you'd describe it as a cedar. Now, they may be strong, but they're little squiggly-looking things. You know, the hippos is, and the elephants might be, it's more like a dog's tail, I guess, whatever, but I don't think you'd describe it like a cedar. He moves his tail like a cedar. So what is he describing here? I'm glad you asked. Verse 16 says, lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He's got great strength. His body is very strong. The muscles in his stomach are powerful. What's that? Oh, I don't know. But if you ever see one, you can examine yourself. Find that out. Verse 17, his tail moves like a cedar. Verse 18, his bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. Verse 19, he's the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. So this is some enormous beast. The one who made him can approach him, but nobody else better. That's kind of the idea here. You know, if you saw this creature, your first thought wouldn't be, I wonder if I can pet him. That wouldn't be the first thought that came to your mind. First thought came to your mind might be, I wonder how far and how fast I can get away from this creature. Even though he doesn't eat meat, you never know. He might decide you look like a little fat tree or something. Go ahead, Dave.
Most of the dinosaurs are believed to have been herbivores anyway.
Yes.
So, you know, the idea that they're all meat eaters. No, there's only a few that are believed to have been. But then notice that it says in verse 23 that this creature is so large, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He's not afraid even of a river. I saw a video the other night about a herd of elephants that were trying to cross a river. And they were panicking because one of them was getting swept away by the river. This critter says, river, who cares about that?
Right.
God told Job, behold. Well, if you're going to behold, it's got to be there.
That's right. Something you can see. Look. Yeah. Look and see.
So if you wonder how you could get something that big, even the largest of the dinosaurs, the big sauropods like Brachiosaurus and so forth, when they came out of the egg, they were the size of about a chicken. But they kept growing as long as they lived, and they could get to be, you know, bigger than a house. Way bigger than a house.
Yeah. Verse 20 says, surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. So he's a land creature. He can wander the hillsides and forage, you know, where the beasts of the field are. They basically pay him no mind. They leave him go their way because he's not after them. He's not trying to eat them. Verse 21, he lies under the shade trees and the shadows of the reeds and the riverbanks, swamps, the fens. Verse 22, the shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. He drinks up a river and hastens not. The rivers overflow. He's not worried about that. You know, those rivers can race with a wild, powerful torrent. One version translates it, behold, if a river overflow, he trembleth not. He is confident, though a Jordan swell even to his mouth. So a raging river doesn't bother him at all, like Dave said. Other huge animals, even the mighty elephant, can be swept away, but not this critter. He's not afraid. Verse 24, he taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. Actually, this verse is more of a question in the Hebrew. It's like this. Shall any take him when he is on watch or pierce through his nose with a snare? The idea is nobody can catch him. Nobody can bind him. Nobody can capture him. So the question would be towards Job, can you capture this critter, Job? Can you catch him in a snare? Can you trap him? Can you hold him? So if you can contend with God, you want to contend with God, but you can't even contend with this. Go ahead.
While we're on the monster here, how do we relate him, his size and the river and so forth? How do we relate him to the great flood? When God flooded the world, where was this critter then? You know, if it was there, he had to drown.
Yes, well, but just as Dave pointed out, during Noah's flood, all the animals perished except for God kept the male and female of each kind. So a small dinosaur could have been on the ark, and no doubt was, because land animals would have perished. Yes, yeah, a young one. Go ahead, Dave.
If you put representatives of every known type of animal in existence, extinct and living, it would, and you'd only need one pair of each type, it would only fill the ark to one-third of its capacity. It was a huge boat, and there's not that many different types of large creatures. You know, you could put 100,000 pairs of insects on board that in one room. But most animals are just not that big, so you just need a few thousand on average pairs of sheep-sized animals that would nowhere near fill the ark. When they first came out of the egg, they were only the size of a chicken or so. And then, you know, we're smart enough to know, don't bring a full-grown dinosaur on board. And God's a lot smarter than us. So
God would have probably thought of that.
Yeah, he would have brought some young ones, some young ones that were not yet at the biggest size.
That's right. Now, another thing that I have read is that Chapter 40, this part of chapter 40 and chapter 41 dealt with mythological creatures. But obviously they're not mythological because notice back in verse 15, we just read, behold now behemoth. He's saying, look at the behemoth. Job would know what he's talking about. Look at behemoth. And he said, which I made with thee. This is not a mythological creature. God said, I made him. So obviously, this is something Job would be familiar with, but it's nothing that we know, not alive right now. Dave?
There are carvings and petroglyphs and things like that around the world of obvious dinosaurs. So humans have been there with dinosaurs to see them. The evolutionists have said, oh, no, they became extinct 65 million years ago because they don't want them to be there. The Bible said in the last days, scoffers are going to deny there was ever a worldwide flood in 2 Peter chapter 3. But people have obviously seen dinosaurs because there's carvings all around the world. In my class, I even show pictures of one from a mosaic floor over in Israel. It's obviously some sort of a small dinosaur along the lines of a Zuniceratops, and it was within after the year 300 is when somebody saw it and did a beautiful, accurate portrayal of it.
Yep. Yep. God said he made it, and because he made it, he could conquer it. He could approach it. That's what he says in verse 19. Look, he said, he's the chief of the ways of God. That is, he's the biggest of the creatures. He said, he that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. God could take his sword, you know, speaking allegorically. I could take a sword after him, but you better not try it. So this has to refer to a creature that is now extinct. It wasn't extinct at the time of Job. Behold now, look now, right over there. This is something Job could see. So there were living dinosaur creatures in the time of Job. God does not say to Job, go dig up the fossilized remains of a 50 million year old bones of a dinosaur and see how big they were. He doesn't. No, he just says, look at Behemoth. And when God described how big he was, Job knew exactly what he was talking about. This was, he wasn't scratching his head and saying, what is he talking about? Dave? Well, if we tied Dave's hands tonight, he would pop.
Yeah.
He would pop.
And people say, well, why weren't dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? The word dinosaur wasn't invented until about 1863 by a paleontologist named Othniel Marsh. And before then, they talked about dragons instead. And there's stories about dragons all around the world. They just didn't use the word dinosaur.
That's right. That's absolutely right. So according to Job, men and dinosaurs were on the earth together. Now, how does that fly in the face of so-called science that tells us that they died off 50, 60, 70 million years before men were walking on the earth? You know, it does disturb me a little bit, though, that most of the commentators refuse to consider that as even a possibility. They want this to be an elephant. Some just flat out translate it that way. It's an elephant. Because it would contradict so-called science that says the dinosaurs were, and men did not walk the earth together. So anyway, only a dinosaur could fit this description. And when we're going to move over to chapter 41 and we'll see the description of Leviathan over here, this huge, powerful, untamable, terrifying creature. You know, you can't trap him. You can't approach him with a sword. It's not like you could go up there and just slay him. So how is it that they died off? Well, Dr. Henry Morris, who was the president of the Institute for Creation Research, he wrote a book on this very thing, and I want to read just a little excerpt from it, if you don't mind. He's written some excellent things on creationism. Here's what he said: the Bible teaches clearly that all animals, living or extinct, were made on the fifth and sixth days of the creation week, along with man, who was given dominion over them. Although most of the earth's great fossil graveyards were formed by the flood, representatives of each animal kind in the dry land were preserved on Noah's Ark to repopulate the world after the flood. And as Dave said, it's been demonstrated many times that the ark could hold, could easily hold that many animals. Thus, Job and his contemporaries could easily have seen many kind of animals that later became extinct due to the earth's more rigorous climate and vastly depleted resources after the flood. The behemoth, however, was identified by the Lord as the chief of the ways of God, indicating that he was the largest of all land animals. Almost certainly, therefore, God was speaking of a mighty dinosaur. The description does fit certain dinosaurs, but no other animals that we know of. The popular evolutionary myth that dinosaurs became extinct about 70 million years before man evolved is fallacious, both biblically and scientifically. God made behemoth with man, as God assured Job. Why would God call special attention at this point to a mighty dinosaur? The message continues to emphasize God's great power in creation, and this animal was far greater than any previously mentioned. The dinosaurs were not only the largest, but also the most hideous and fearsome of all the animals. No question that people saw these creatures, and you know, your weapon is a spear and a sword and a sling and an arrow. They would be a terrifying creature. He goes on and says, despite the fact that no man could trap one of these beasts, God assured Job that he that made him can make his sword approach unto him. Before they could proliferate in such numbers as to threaten human survival, God would see to it that they would either die out or possibly be driven deep into the jungle swamps by need of food, water, and warmth. Modern scientists have long been mystified by the extinction of the dinosaurs, but God was equal to the task when the proper time arrived. So either God caused or allowed their extinction, which I thought this was great comments on the subject, so I wanted to just read that. Y'all awake? All right, look, we're going to tackle chapter 41 tonight. Leviathan. The word means to writhe, kind of like as a serpent, you know, writhes or twists. Many versions translate the word Leviathan, dragon. Others translate it sea monster. Most modern scholars translate it crocodile. Crocodile. Some translate it whale. Verse 1, chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which you let down? Here's a question. Can you go fishing and catch Leviathan? Put a hook on your line. Go catch Leviathan. Reel him up. And then put your line through his jaw. You know, that's what they used to do. I still do that sometimes. You put a line, especially if you're wade fishing, you put a line through their jaw and you throw them back in the water and you just have the line connected to your waist so that they stay alive in the water and you pull them in when you don't have to carry an ice chest around with you when you're wade fishing that way. So, can you do that with Leviathan? Yeah, right. I stopped doing that when I saw sharks getting really close to me, coming after my bleeding trout hanging on the end of my end of my belt. Leviathan, huh? Now, this description we're going to read in chapter 41. This is the description of a terrifying creature with jaws full of teeth. So Leviathan is not herbivorous. He's got jaws that terrify mankind. Huge. He writhes like a giant serpent or dragon. He can't be captured. He's seemingly impossible to kill. Crocodiles can be killed. Crocodiles can be captured. They can be caught with hooks. Whales can be killed with harpoons and spears. So he has to be talking about something other than a crocodile or a whale. And once again, this is not a mythological creature, because why would God spend an entire chapter talking about something that doesn't even exist? So, like Dave said a little while ago, the world is full, almost every corner of the world is full of stories of ancient dragons. So, could be what we're seeing right here. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, "And God created the great whales." The King James says the great whales. But that word is translated in other places, sea monsters. He created the great sea monsters. And the Leviathan is an interesting passage over in Isaiah chapter 27. Let me just read this verse to you about Leviathan. Listen to this. It says, "In that day the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." So Isaiah 27 calls Leviathan the dragon that is in the sea. And again, it speaks of it writhing and so on. This is interesting stuff, I think. What else is interesting about this description is that this Leviathan of the sea apparently breathes fire. He says in verse 18, "By his sneezings a light shines. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning." Verse 19, "Out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils go smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth." It sounds a lot like a dragon. And even though people say, well, the idea of a fire-breathing dragon is strictly the stuff of myth and folklore, the truth is we don't know what these dinosaurs were capable of. They have found in fossil or fossilized remains that some of them had these chambers in their head that could very well have held combustible gases. Go ahead, Dave. We are in Dave's realm right now.
One time, Gordon brought in some bombardier beetles. You can find them in the swamps over on the West Bank around Marrero and so forth. And it's got a really intricate chemical manufacturing apparatus inside where it can put out a boiling hot liquid. It's not a flame. It's not hot enough to set a flame. But if you would enhance the chemistry somehow, if you can get boiling stuff over 454 degrees, like Fahrenheit 454, 451, it would be enough to set a flame. So as you said, there are a lot of dinosaurs that had a hollow chamber on their head connected to the nostrils by tubes, like a Parasaurolophus had this. We have no idea what those were used for. You know, the evolutionists will say, well, it was for a mating call. But then I'm just going by analogy to the bombardier beetle thinking. It was probably a lot of chemistry that we're not familiar with.
Right. And not only that, but, you know, you have to think, this is God speaking to Job now. Would God speak of a creature that breathes fire if there was no such creature? Doesn't seem like he would to me. So it would lead us to conclude that he's speaking of something that is today extinct, but in those days Job would have been quite familiar with. "Can you draw him out with a hook?" Verse 2, "Can you put a hook into his nose, bore through his jaw with a thorn?" You know, you can't lead him around with a hook in his nose, a ring in his nose. Verse 3, "Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee?" Think he's going to ask you to let him go free? "Please let me go." "Please, please." Verse 4, "Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever?" Will he promise, I'll be good? Just verse 5, will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? You know how you take out a little bird and play it? You know what I thought of? How Gordon came and he had that big bee with a string tied to the bee. And he would walk around with a thread and the bee would fly. It was amusing. Yeah, it was amusing. Imagine in ancient times, they probably caught little birds and tied a string to its leg. And so you'd show the little girls, the little maidens, you know, how you could walk your bird. You hold a string and they'll fly up here and you walk around with your bird. He says, can you do that with Leviathan? Will you play with him like he's a bird? Will he be a nice little pet to impress the maidens, the girls? Verse 6, shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? If you caught a fish, you know, the merchants might say, hey, give me a chunk of it. I'll sell it. It's a big old fish. If it's a whale or a crocodile, you chop him up, sell him in the marketplace. You going to do that with Leviathan? Verse 7, can you fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? You think you're going to do that to Leviathan? You can do it to a croc. You can do it to a whale. You can do it to just about anything else. Verse 8, lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Lay your hand on him. Just touch him. See what happens. This is what he's saying. You'll never do it again. That's if you still have a hand or you still have a life. Verse 9, behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? It's kind of convoluted language, but basically what it means is just one glimpse at this monster and you want to faint. It'll make all courage melt. That's the idea. Verse 10. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? You won't go wake up Leviathan if he's sleeping. So if you won't do that, how much less can you contend with the Almighty who made Leviathan? Who dares provoke me? This is the lesson God is teaching Job. Verse 11, who's prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. God's saying, who has obligated me? To who am I indebted? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Verse 12, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Again, probably not the clearest of translations, but God is saying, I can't be confounded by his limbs and his violence. You can't intimidate God, no matter how big you are. That's kind of what he's saying here. Men may tremble at Leviathan's size and fierceness, but God doesn't tremble. Verse 13, who can discover the face of his garment? Who can come to him with his double bridle? The idea, can you strip off his garment? You know, his scales. Can you pull his scales off? Can you pierce his skin? Can you put a bridle on him? Verse 14, who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. Would you try and pry his jaws open? So full of teeth, his scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. His scales are as big as shields and impenetrable. That's the idea. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. Each one is joined to the other. It's like the scales are locked together and inseparable. So how do you penetrate a hide of shields? That's what he's saying. He's impenetrable. By his sneezings, his sneezing, a light does shine. His eyes like the eyelids of the morning. When Leviathan sneezes, lightning flashes out is the idea. One version translates it, his sneezings give out flames. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. One version says, sparks and fiery flames explode from his mouth. Verse 20, out of his nostrils go forth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. Smoke just billows from his nostrils like a pot boiling over. Verse 21, his breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Numerous times we've been told that fire, flame comes from his mouth. And obviously it's real fire if it can kindle coals and catch things on fire. One version translates verse 21, its blazing breath scorches everything in sight. So this probably wasn't just a little burp of light, but verse 22, in his neck remains strength. Sorrow is turned into joy before him. Or as it's usually translated, fear dances in front of him. His neck is so huge, he makes people tremble. Fear dances in front of him. It's like people run in fear and terror. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They're firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. There's no soft spot anywhere in him. He's as hard as iron. His heart is as firm as a stone. Yea, it's as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. He's rock hard. That's the idea. He has no fear. His skin is as hard as a millstone. Shoot an arrow at a millstone, see what happens. Throw a spear at a millstone, see what happens. Try and stab a millstone with your knife, see what happens. This creature has an armor plate that's virtually impenetrable. Verse 25, when he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. They're bewildered. They turn. They run in fear. Even the mightiest of men. Verse 26, the sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. You can't penetrate him with your weapons. That's the idea. One version says, thrusting at him with a sword won't be effective, nor will spears, darts, javelins, arrows, whatever you got, he shakes it off. Verse 27, he esteems iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. So brass, iron, even if you got good metal arrows, spears. Verse 28, the arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. You know, these sling stones, they could hurl a rock 70, 80, 90 miles an hour, hit somebody with it, you dead, or crippled, maimed. But it would be like throwing pieces of grass at this monster, is what he's saying. He fears no arrows. Nothing makes him afraid. Verse 29, darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. Hit him with a big chunk of wood, might knock somebody out, but not him. Verse 30, sharp stones are under him. He spreads sharp pointed things upon the mire. The picture here is that the scales on his belly are sharp, and that they tear things up because they're so sharp and jagged. This is quite a creature here. Verse 31, he makes the deep to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. So he can make it all bubble and boil. I guess he's breathing fire in the water, whatever. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. He leaves a trail of white foam is the picture here. Upon the earth, there is not his like who is made without fear. No creature on earth is so fearless. This is what God said. of Leviathan. There's not a creature on earth like him that is made without fear. I mean, every creature that you know of has a certain fear instinct to run from danger. This creature was made to be fearless. That's what he says. He is an animal made without fear. Verse 34, he beholds all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. He looks down on everything. I guess he's that big. He's enormous. He looks down on everything. Obviously, this is not a crocodile with its liberty short legs. There is no animal in the water that does not flee from him in terror. No matter how big a man is or how strong or skilled in battle, nobody wants to battle Leviathan. Nobody can conquer the monster of the deep. So here's God's point in all of this. You can't contend with him, and you want to contend with me. So, Behemoth Leviathan, I have to think that Leviathan was some sort of a dragon. Some sort of what we would call a dragon. A dinosaur that apparently belched fire and was the most powerful of all sea creatures. Listen, to this day, you don't have to look far to find stories of sea monsters, sea dragons, virtually every culture that has had seafaring men has their stories of sea monsters. And right over there in Scotland, you know, they've got the Loch Ness Monster that nobody has really ever seen. Whether he exists or not, I don't know. You know, I do think it's possible that there could be living dinosaurs today. Somewhere in the depths of the ocean, perhaps. Who knows? But they certainly were alive at the time of Job. Yes, sir?
There was a series of Japanese movies that the creature represented just what we're talking about. I can't remember. Godzilla, yeah. And Godzilla could fit this chapter. Rodan? Huh? Well, God got the original copy.
None were more realistic of the Japanese movies, though, than Mothra. Yeah. That was so realistic. You know. The big rubber bird, you know. Well, next time we will deal with the final chapter of the book of Job. So we'll be praying about where we go from here. Father, we do pray that you grant us, Lord, a greater degree of understanding in all of your word, in all of your ways. Lord, we do see, we do read of the marvels and mysteries of your great creation and its great diversity, creatures big and small, creatures too big to imagine and creatures so small that the human eye can't see them, Lord. We bow in awe before all of your creative wonders. And we acknowledge, Lord, that you indeed are God. Lord, bless us as we go. Use us for your glory. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen.
You know, we started this March 15th.
Really? March 15th?